Looks to me like the young people are very thankful to go to Sunday school and happy to do so. That's a good sign. So happy Thanksgiving. It's a special time of year and we have a lot to thank God for. In my ministry with the Jewish people and with my own family, my Jewish family in Israel, there is a lot of hope right now. We are in the middle of what is called the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll find that in Leviticus 23, I think it's verse 33 and following, and verse 40 and so forth. But it's the feast, it's really a Thanksgiving feast that God gave to the children of Israel to celebrate every single year. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, there are 8 days. It's actually 7 days, and then there is an eighth day. And it was on the eighth day, 2 years ago, that Hamas invaded Israel and so many people were killed in this horrible, destructive war that has resulted in so many casualties began. And it was a horrible time. And people have been suffering in Israel and around the world with the explosion of anti-Semitism. Interestingly, it's opened many hearts as well to God. And there's more of a sensitivity and a desire to investigate spiritual things. But this Feast of Thanksgiving, 2 years ago, it was October the 7th. That eighth day, they were having a special celebration called Rejoicing in the Law, or Rejoicing in the Torah. And people were rejoicing on that day when this terrible attack began. But it's very interesting that it could be tomorrow, and we're praying it will be, that the hostages will be returned, and that will be on the lunar calendar that is followed in Israel. That will be exactly 2 years minus 1 day. And that will be a great time of Thanksgiving. We're trying to reach the Jewish people with the gospel. I work with Chosen People, as you know, in the Seattle area and here in Vancouver in English, it's Assembly of Zion. In Hebrew, it's Kehilat Zion at Cascade Chapel. And we're celebrating this feast as well. We had 4 Jewish unbelievers at our service yesterday. That's quite extraordinary. And so we just pray that the Lord will continue to work among his people, touch their hearts, and reveal to them the real reason for Thanksgiving. And if you were to follow get into the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, you would see it as a time when the children of Israel spend a week dwelling in booths. That's why we call it tabernacles or booths. And it's a time when the children of Israel remember 40 years in the wilderness living in booths. And we tend to think of it as 40 years of trouble and trial. But in reality, it is a joyful time. The Lord says to celebrate this feast. And it's joyful because God's presence was there with Israel that entire 40 years. God had his own tabernacle built for him. And his presence was marked by a pillar of fire by day, or cloud by day, and fire by night. And they always knew God was with them. God was present. And there's no greater thing to be thankful for than the presence of God, who has put his spirit within us as a result of us having come to faith in his son, Jesus. And it was his son, Jesus, who on that very festival, on that very last day of the feast, which this year starts Monday night at sunset, it's on Tuesday, and on that very same day, stood up And you can read it in John chapter 7 and verse 37. He stood up on that great day of the feast and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That is our Savior, who was actually present, God with us, in Jerusalem, where the temple stood, and proclaimed that he is the source of living water. It was an amazing time, because here we are at this very feast that we're in the middle of. Everyone in Jerusalem would have been celebrating and enjoying the feast. The celebrations went on into the night, and there would be massive lampstands that were set up around the temple. And we read this both in Jewish writings and in the books of Josephus. They would set up these big lampstands so essentially the celebration could go on into the night. And they would be praying that the Lord would provide water for the next year so that they could have a harvest, so they could live and not starve in the next year. And Jesus stands up in that very feast that commemorates the presence of God with Israel while they dwelt in tabernacles for 40 years. He is the very presence of God in Jerusalem on that day. And he says, "Come to me for living water. I am the source." And it's very interesting. Many people will connect this directly to the following verses in chapter 8 and verse 12. Because there's an intervening story of something that happens during that feast. But then in John 8 and verse 12, referencing the lights that were set up around the temple so people could celebrate and enjoy this feast, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so we have a harvest festival, a Thanksgiving festival for Israel that God used through his son to point to his son as God with us, God tabernacling with us, God dwelling with us, as John would put it in John chapter 1 and verse 14, who is the source of life, who is the source of living water. He is the one of for whom we can give thanks more than any other. We come to the book of Revelation, where I would like to go this morning, and I'd like if you could turn to Revelation chapter 4. And we have a picture of the glory of God. Because here is Jesus, he is the glory of this latter temple, as the prophet Haggai said centuries before. The one who is God's presence in that temple. And here in the book of Revelation, we have the appearance and the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what the book begins with, and that is what the book is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Those are the first five words. And this book shows us the glory of our Savior, the one who dwells with us, and the one who will one day reign from Jerusalem again. And the first chapters, it begins with the revelation. John sees the Savior, and he recognizes him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he recognizes God the Father, who is the one who is the first and the last. And he sees the sun. And then the sun begins to speak to the seven churches of the region nearby where John is being held prisoner. And then when that is all complete, and the message to the seven churches has been given by the Lord Jesus to the messenger of each of these churches, then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, his eyes are opened to a completely different reality. So far, this reality has come down to him. He's in the Spirit, and he sees the Lord, and he's aware of his presence. But now he is clearly elevated into the heavenlies. And he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. It's a clear allusion to John chapter 1 and verse 19, where the apostle John has been told to write the things which you have seen. So he's seen the revelation of Jesus. He's seen the revelation of the Father, the Alpha and the Omega. The things which are the messages to the seven churches, and then the things which will take place after this. That's exactly the same wording as John chapter 4 and verse 1. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And we are ushered into the throne room of God. For Jewish people, this seven-day period is called the season of our joy. It's the thanksgiving that God dwelt with us. And we can see the Lord using this in the Gospel of John, pointing to himself being present with his people on that feast 2,000 years ago. But now we are lifted into the heavenlies, and we see that there is a whole other reality which I think we as believers need to hold on to and need to remember. We need to have an appreciation for the glories of our God and our Savior. And so we're going to look briefly at Revelation chapter 4 and the first verses of chapter 5, where we see the majesty of God on high. And so we read in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This is all announced by the sound of the trumpet. The sound of the trumpet, which we shall hear one day when the Lord returns with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of an archangel, and we shall be gathered with him in the air. We look forward to that day. It's clear that day is coming. And the voice of the trumpet that we see in Revelation 4 and verse 1 would remind any Israelite. And remember, John the Apostle is an Israelite. He's a Jew from the Galilee. And so he's grown up in the synagogue with the blowing of the trumpet every single year. And when the trumpet is blown on the Feast of Trumpets in Jewish tradition, it reminds the people of Israel of the day when they were at the mountain of God in the wilderness, and there was the sound of the trumpet that grew louder and louder, and it terrified them and it impressed them. And ever since then, on this Feast of Trumpets that Jewish people still celebrate, that trumpet is blown and people remember how that powerful the presence of God is. And so in Revelation 4:1, there's the sound of the trumpet. It says, God is here. And then he sees the throne sat in heaven. and one sat on the throne. The one who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. The Bible makes it clear on numerous occasions that you cannot even describe the glory of God. You see this in Ezekiel and elsewhere. The language is the appearance of, or the glory of the Lord was like something else. And the author struggles to put it into human language because the glory of God is so transcendent, so amazing and beyond what we could ever imagine. And he says there's a rainbow around the throne. Rainbows speak of God's faithfulness and in appearance like emerald. And there's 24 elders, and people have theories as to who these 24 elders are. Could they be the 12 apostles plus the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel? Could they be some other body? But whatever they are the great ones who stand before and sit before the throne, and they are around the throne, and they are sitting in white robes, and they have crowns of gold on their heads. And before the throne, there is a sea of glass. And so the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, is surrounded by the 24 elders. But then there are also four living creatures that we also see in the book of Ezekiel. And these four living creatures are full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. And some people compare that to the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew is the gospel of the king. Jesus is introduced in the first verses as descended from the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So some people say this corresponds to the Gospel of Matthew. The second living creature, like a calf or an ox, which is a servant, and the Gospel of Mark actually does portray Jesus as the servant of the Father. The third living creature with a face like a man, and people can sometimes compare that to the Gospel of Luke, that has such an emphasis on the humanity of our Lord. And then the fourth living creature, like a flying eagle. We see these elsewhere in Scripture. They are the cherubim. In English we say cherub or cherubim. In Hebrew it's cherubim, which means they are cherubs, plural. But they're not fat little flying angels. These are the mighty creatures who are in the very presence of God. So when God commanded Moses to make an ark, which would be the place where he would put his presence above the ark, he told them to put two cherubs on the top of the ark with their wings almost touching. And the Lord said, I will be there above the ark. They are the creatures who are in the presence of God. And I don't know how we're going to perceive this in eternity when we come into the presence of the Lord. But we must remember there is this other reality that is beyond ours. And it is a reality full of glory. And these angels with eyes who are with these living creatures with six wings, with eyes all around, cry out, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. God is present in his holy temple. And John has now had a rare experience of being able to actually go into the very presence of God. I've never had that experience. I'm guessing maybe none of us here have. Some people claim to have had that experience, but I tend to be skeptical. But here, John definitely does. And the living creatures give glory and honor and praise to the Lord. These words, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, are from the book of Isaiah as well. So Isaiah saw the same thing. And the people crying out, holy, holy, holy. Today, in Jewish synagogues, when people recite this scripture, they will stand on tiptoes. And the idea is to symbolically say, I wish I was in heaven, higher above our plane, to actually be in the presence of God. We have a way into the presence of God. Thank God, through his son, Jesus the Messiah, who has given his life for us and made a way. And he is to be revealed. We'll see him in chapter 5. But these 24 elders are crying out, and they are saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so here we are in this very world that we are in. In a sense, all of our bodies are like tabernacles. In John 1:14, when we read that the word dwelt among us, the word is actually related to the word tabernacle in the Hebrew. He had a body like us. And actually that word is related to the word skin. So he put on skin in order to live among us. And so here we are. We are as if it were tabernacled in our bodies. Our bodies keep us going for somewhere between, 70 usually years. Maybe if we're like Joanne's mom, much longer. And we have a temporary existence in this world. And we are traveling through the world. We're a little bit like the Israelites in the wilderness. And we could be those who complain about the miserableness of our existence and view it as a punishment. But we have such a blessing because we have the presence of God who is with us. His Son who came and dwelt among us and who has put his Spirit within us even today. We have the presence. We can rejoice in his presence. And so these 24 elders are rejoicing in the Almighty God. And this is the Father in heaven that they are worshiping, the one whom no man can see and live. And this brings us to Isaiah chapter 5, which I wanted to spend a little bit more time on. Because John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now, this is God. He doesn't actually have a physical hand. He is beyond human description. So John is, when he's describing the Almighty God, who is a spirit, this has to be somewhat figurative. And this is the way people used to write in those ancient days, much like Ezekiel and Daniel wrote, to explain what they saw in the heavenly realm. But it's the right hand. And the right hand, unless you're like Carol Christo, my friend, a lefty, unless you're a lefty, the right hand is the dominant hand. And it is the hand of power. And it is the hand with which you do things and with which you hold a sword in ancient times. And so the right hand is very significant. And he is holding a scroll in that right hand. And in that scroll, it's a unique scroll because it is written on the front and on the back. Now, if you've ever seen an ancient scroll, which you would see if you were to visit an ancient synagogue, or a modern synagogue, I mean, they're still used. You would see that scrolls are always written only on one side. There's two reasons. One is when you're holding a scroll, the ones they use nowadays in synagogues are pretty big, but they used to have smaller ones in biblical times for people to carry letters and books around. The scroll would be held in one hand and you would roll it into the other hand and you would be able to read. And it would be very difficult to turn it over to read on the other side. So there's that practical aspect of a scroll. It's only really practical to put the writing on one side, and you'll put that writing on the inside because that way it'll wear better, won't wear off, and that scroll will last you a long time. The other factor is, until paper became and papyrus became more widely available, typically it was just an Egyptian thing, but scrolls were typically written on animal skin. And of course, you know, maybe even if you've got a nice leather shoe, one side of the leather is smooth and nice, and the other side is rough. It's really hard to write on the other side. And it's also, you can't smooth it. You can't make it that smooth. You can do a little bit to make it smooth, but not that much. And so you would only write on one side. But there are a couple occasions where scrolls are written on both sides. One of those is in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. And Ezekiel sees a scroll like this, and it's not good news. He says, "I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." It doesn't sound like a good thing. For the Apostle John, when he sees a scroll that's written on both sides, the only Bible John knows in the year, we think around 90, is the Old Testament. So he's going to think of Ezekiel, and he's going to think intuitively, that doesn't look like good news. It's not good news in reality. So there is this scroll written inside and on the back. It means that there is so much that has to be said that it doesn't fit on one side, and the writer had to go on the other side of the scroll, even though it's far less than ideal, in order to put everything that needed to be written. There's a lot that needed to be said. And he realizes also that a scroll carries a lot of impact and importance for us. The psalmist says in Psalm 40 in verse 7, it's a messianic psalm. And I think you'll recognize the verse once I read it. In Psalm 40 and verse 7, the Lord says, or David says, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." Now, David is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Clearly, this is not David, but this is the Messiah who comes in fulfillment of the prophecies that were written in the scrolls of the prophets. It is all written of him. But once it's written, it's going to happen. For us as individuals, as we live in our little tabernacles, our bodies today, we also, as it were, have scrolls that are written of us. You could look at Psalm chapter 139 and verse 16, where the psalmist says to God, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." He's talking about when he was just a clump of cells in his mother's womb. "And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." So in your book or in your scroll, they were written of me. In other words, a scroll tells you what is going to happen. A scroll is very important. When things are written, they will come to pass. So often the prophets would tell what God was going to do. And so often God would retract from what he was going to do. He would say, "I repent." And he would do this out of his mercy. But because of our failings as humans, we would still eventually get the judgment of God that was deserved. A good example is the city of Nineveh. Jonah writes the whole book about what a foolish prophet he is. He's a very self-effacing man. And so he wrote that book. We look at Jonah's story, but we see what God did with Nineveh. He forgave them while they were repentant. But we know from history later on, they were judged because they didn't stay repentant. Same with Israel. So many times God stayed the judgment against Israel, but ultimately that judgment had to come. It's written in the book, this scroll that is written on the inside and on the back. On top of that, the importance of this scroll is seen in the fact that it has seven seals on it. Now, that is something that people knew about in the ancient world. Say Jeremiah, he had a deed for his property. It was sealed. The prophet Jeremiah made sure it was sealed officially. And it was not to be opened by anyone except the proper recipient, a court, in days to come. Caesar Augustus, famous Roman emperor, had his will sealed by seven different witnesses. So when he wrote his will, seven different witnesses took the rings that were on their, they'd wrap a string around the scroll, they'd pour wax over the knot, and then they'd take the ring and they'd stick it in the wax to leave their insignia, and they would seal it. And these are all important witnesses to his will. We have some of those seals even today. Archaeologists have dug up seals from the days of King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and they're now in museums. It's an amazing thing that we have. But these seals were extremely important, and there's seven of them. Like Caesar Augustus's will, and actually another emperor after him who was just a few years before John's book of Revelation was written, had seven witnesses. In other words, what is in that will is extremely important. It's not going to be opened by just one party and on the authority of one person. It's only going to be opened on the authority of seven different people. So seven is a very symbolic number to the Bible, number of completion. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And also the number of perfection. And you know that when that scroll is opened, like Caesar Augustus's will. What is written in there then becomes the property or the obligation of the executor, the person who executes the will. And everything written in there gets passed on to and has to be done. And so here is John. He's seeing this hand holding the scroll, and he realizes it's extremely important. The fact that it's written on both sides doesn't seem like a good sign, because it seems kind of bad. And it's sealed seven times. And so who is going to open a scroll like that? And that's where we come back to Jesus. That's the beautiful thing. And he's confused. He saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now we come back to this book being the revelation of Jesus Christ, because there is only one person who is worthy, one person who can open the scroll and to read it. So one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob was blessing his 12 sons. When he came to his son Judah, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." He said, "Judah is like a lion. And that scepter shall not depart from Judah until it comes to him to whom it belongs." That's where we get the word Shiloh, Shiloh, that which belongs to him. And here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's our Savior. That's Jesus. He is the one who is worthy. And on top of that, he is the Root of David. In Hebrew, that's Tzemach David. And this Root of David is the one who comes from the line of David. It's prophesied both to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and to in Isaiah, that this Root of David will come, and that he will take his throne. David is promised that he will always have one who sits on his throne. And he is the one who prevails to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. All of this points to a great reason to be thankful, because this is the very one who, on this Feast of Tabernacles, this ancient Jewish Thanksgiving feast, which is Thanksgiving not just for the fall harvest, because that's what it ends up being, but also a Thanksgiving for God dwelling with us, for God caring to put his presence in our midst. Here is Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who opens the scroll. Now, if you were to go through the rest of the book of Revelation, which is a very worthwhile book to read, you see the things that come out of that scroll. There's seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven seals, actually in order, seven seals, seven trumpets and seven bowls. Things that happen after this. But the key to it is the Lord Jesus, the one who stood up in Jerusalem on that very festival that celebrates both Thanksgiving and God's presence with us, to say, "I am the source of living water. I am the light of the world. He is the one whom we rejoice. And so I'm hoping everyone has a wonderful Thanksgiving and has wonderful family events, hopefully planned. But there is one thing that is far greater than a nice meal to celebrate, and that is our Lord and Savior, who comes, dwells, tabernacles among us, and who has even to this day put his Spirit within us to dwell within us, as our bodies are like a temple, to dwell within us while we walk this walk that we have here on earth. And so let us rejoice and be thankful for him above all things, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are inadequate to sing your praises and to sing the praises of your Son. But Father, we thank you for him who came and dwelt among us and who dwells in us even today. We thank you for this time of thanksgiving that we are in, and for the amazing blessings which you have poured out upon us. And Father, we live in a world that is more materially blessed than at any time in its history. But Father, more than anything, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who is our Lord, our Savior, and our King, the one who is worthy to open the scroll so that your will might be done. Father, we pray that you might help us to rejoice in him in the coming hours and days. In Jesus' name, amen.